Our readings this morning come from three books of the Bible. The first is from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 12, verses 2 through 6. Yes, indeed, God is my salvation. I trust, I won't be afraid. God, yes, God is my strength and song. Best of all, my salvation. Joyfully, you will pull up buckets of water from the wells of salvation. And as you do it, you'll say, give thanks to God. Call out God's name. Ask God anything. Shout to the nations. Tell them what God has done. Spread the news of God's great reputation. Sing praise songs to God. God's done it all. Let the whole earth know what God has done. Raise the roof. Sing your hearts out, O Zion. The greatest lives among you, the Holy of Israel. The second reading is from the New Testament, Philippians 4th chapter, verses 4 through 7. Celebrate God all day, every day. I mean revel in God. Make it as clear as you can to all you meet that you are on their side, working with them and not against them. Help them see that God is about to arrive and could show at any minute. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers. Let God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. The final reading is from the Gospel of Luke. This deals with John the Baptist, and he has attracted many crowds at this particular time, and it's kind of a show that goes around. When crowds of people came out for baptism, because it was a popular thing to do, John exploded. Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to deflect God's judgment? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as father. Being a child of Abraham is neither here nor there. Children of Abraham are like the leaves of grass. God can make children from stones if God wants. What counts is your life? Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's deadwood, it goes on the fire. The crowd asked him, then what are we supposed to do? If you have two coats, give one away, he said. Do the same with your food. Taxmen came to be baptized and said, teacher, what should we do? He told them, no more extortion. Collect only what is required by law. Soldiers asked them, what should we do? And he told them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse them falsely, and be content with your rations. The interest of the people by now was building. They were all beginning to wonder, could this John be the Messiah? But John intervened. I am baptizing you here in the river. The main character in this drama, for whom I am a mere stagehand, will ignite the kingdom life, a fire, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from inside out. He is going to clean the house, make a clean sweep of your lives. He'll place everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false he will put out with the trash to be burned. There was a lot more of this, words that gave strength to the people, words that put heart in them. It was the good news. So ends the reading.
Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we thank you for your presence here today. We ask that you would give us a word that we need to hear. I ask that you would give me strength to get through this, and that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. All around the country and perhaps the world yesterday, as news of the murders of young children and educators at Sandy Hook Elementary School sank in, preachers scrambled to rewrite their sermons. A task significantly complicated by the fact that the traditional focus of this third Sunday in Advent is joy, as I said at the beginning of the service. Who would dare speak of joy at such a time as this? When flags are at half-mast for children not even old enough to have made their first communions? Clearly, it's a liturgical disconnect that even the Holy Spirit cannot transcend. Or is it? I realize that hearing Isaiah's song of praise and thanksgiving, then Paul's celebratory words to the Philippians on this of all mornings, probably caused some of us here to wince inwardly, if not outwardly. These words ring hollow and saccharine in the midst of our grief and confusion. People only write such things when they're happy and life is good, right? Wrong. In the case of Isaiah, the hymn is believed to have been written during the Israelites' time in exile in Babylon, written in anticipation of a day in the future when they trusted God would orchestrate their release from captivity. And the Philippians text, Paul wrote those beautiful words to a beloved church from the confines of a prison from which he did not expect to depart alive. Both authors found themselves in some pretty dire circumstances, and yet each had the audacity to speak not only of rejoicing, but of living in any situation with confident hope in a loving and gracious God who is still present, even in the midst of the pain, suffering, and tragedy that is part of the human community. If I had to speculate, I'd guess that neither the prophet nor the apostle would find anything untoward about reading these texts in a time of national shock and mourning. In fact, these might very well be precisely the words they'd want us to read, because when we allow faith, our faith, to speak in the midst of tragedy, we hear of living and confident hope. Knowing the context of these texts also helps to bring home the reality that our earthly lives are a tightly woven fabric comprised of alternating fibers of joy and sorrow. And frankly, we probably can't have one without the other. As Rabbi Harold Kushner, the author of When Bad Things Happen to Good People, has said, the reason it hurts so much when life is cut short is, yes, that we may then experience life as flawed and unfair, but also because we know life to contain great love, beauty, and goodness, things which are seemingly stolen from those who have died. We probably wouldn't be so compelled to mourn our loved ones' passings were there no joy or love or goodness to be had in life. It's bittersweet. Many people, perhaps you among them, are going to church this morning expecting their pastors to respond to the question, why? That is, why did this happen? As a relatively green pastor, I still have to remind myself from time to time that as much as I wish I could, it's not actually within my purview to answer this unanswerable question, but merely to explore it. Sadly, omniscience is not one of my or any human being's spiritual gifts. Yet this is not to say that some people have not tried to speak for God on this matter. You may have heard that Brian Fisher, the director of Issue Analysis for Government and Public Policy of the American Family Association, was quoted as saying that the absence of school prayer in public schools created this travesty. Or former Arkansas Governor Mike Huckabee saying that the systematic removal of God from our schools is to blame for the increase in school violence. Like Job's friends casting the blame on him when tragedy struck his home, human attempts to rush in and answer the ultimate theological question inevitably fall short. But even worse, in their one-dimensionality, their one-dimensional simplicity, they also tend to offend and rub salt into the survivor's very raw, open wounds. Such responses are not only destructive and life-denying, they are bad theology. If we truly believe that God is justice, goodness, and love, we simply cannot simultaneously believe that God would use innocent children and heroic teachers to either punish or teach this nation a lesson. The best answer to the question of why may be the humblest one: I don't know. And yet, I don't know leaves us ineffectual and helpless. So much of life, it seems, is logical, simple physics, cause and effect, which helps to give us some sense of security and even some control over the outcomes in our lives. If I do X, then Y will happen. If I don't do X, then Y won't happen. If only it were that simple. What should we do then? If the answer is I don't know, and the sense of mastery we have over our lives is mostly an illusion, then what are we supposed to do? As I pondered our scripture reading from the Gospel of Luke in the days before Friday's massacre, these questions jumped out at me. Here, John the Baptist had just berated the crowd before him by referring to them as a brood of snakes. He had told them they'd better change their lives into growing, beautiful, life-affirming things, or else God would incinerate the dead wood in their lives. And instead of getting angry, defensive, or hurling insults right back at him, these mercenaries and tax collectors seemed to have stopped in their tracks and posed earnest, pragmatic questions to him. What should we do? What are we supposed to do? And what should we do? The tax collectors even referred to him respectfully as teacher. Apparently, they really did want to know how to change their ways of being in the world. And what I hear them saying underneath those questions is, we're stuck. We know something is wrong. We know something's got to give, but honestly, we don't have a clue what or how. Please help us. And immediately, John stops hurling insults and responds to them in equally practical terms. If you have two coats, give one away. Do the same with your food. No more extortion. Collect only what is required by law. No shakedowns, no blackmail. And be content with your rations. This crowd, they were blown away by the clarity of John's advice and assumed he must be the long-awaited Messiah. Who else could be so incredibly helpful on matters of salvation and personal transformation but the Messiah? How does this relate to the predicament in which our nation finds itself today? Well, imagine John the Baptist standing here in our sanctuary this morning. We're all out of ideas. We're at a loss as to how to ease this intractable problem of which Newton, Connecticut is just the most recent example. And so we cry out to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he proceeds to throw out some ideas to us. Get out there and lobby really hard to get gun control enacted. Or at least see that assault weapons are banned and bullets carefully rationed. Advocate for the mentally ill to improve mental health screening and increase access to treatment, etc., etc. Now, mind you, these are probably ideas we've already thought of, but it always helps to hear them from someone who's calm and authoritative, who speaks for God. Like the crowd in the wilderness, we're pleased. He was just supposed to be a guest preacher, but now he's really piqued our interest, and we're beginning to wonder, could this John be the Messiah? I mean, look what he's done for us. Soon we will be unstuck and making some real progress in the fight against violence. Before he has a chance to set us straight on the Messiah front, the gaps in John's methodology start to occur to us. Well, first of all, given the polarized state of our government right now, it's going to be pretty difficult to get much done in the way of gun control or mental health spending. And well, even if we did, guns and unauthorized gun users slip through the cracks all the time. Most mentally ill people are not violent, and it's virtually impossible to predict who that violent minority will be. So theoretically, those are good ideas, John, but they're not fail-proof, and they're not really things that we can make happen on our own. John looks at us for a moment and then responds, "Did you really think those tax collectors and mercenaries who came to me could change their ways all by themselves?" "Well, yeah, kind of. You gave them all the information they needed." But then we return to our own 2012 American setting and think about how greed and consumerism are so prevalent these days. We tend to accuse politicians, bankers, and CEOs of these sins, but even for us, even with the best of intentions, it can be difficult for us to transcend them too. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and all that jazz. Fortunately, before we go too far down this track, John intervenes and gives us a heads up about Jesus, the actual Messiah. It says, John, "I'm baptizing only in the river. The main character in this drama, to whom I'm a mere stagehand, he will ignite a fire, the Holy Spirit within you, changing you from within, from the inside out. He's going to clean house, make a clean sweep of your lives. He'll place everything true in its proper place before God. Everything false, he'll put out with the trash to be burned." Okay, that sounds cool, but how? And now we must turn back to Paul's words to the Philippians. Celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in God. Make it as clear as you can to all you meet that you're on their side, working with them and not against them. Help them to see that God is about to arrive and could show up any minute. Don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Before you know it, a sense of God's wholeness, everything coming together for good, will come and settle you down. It's wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. And here's where we begin to come full circle to that elusive joy thing, and where we can take a cue from our Hebrew ancestors in the faith, in the Psalms. So often they will celebrate things God did for their people thousands of years ago, and look to them as evidence that God will again step in and bring about justice in God's time. And from this we can find joy, we can anticipate the hope and the joy and the love that are coming. But that's not enough either. I think all of these texts come together to show us that it's twofold, at least twofold, a matter of co-creating with God and praying and leaning into God. One without the other is hollow to some extent. In closing, I'd like to share a prayer with you from when bad things happen to good people. This is Likrat Shabbat, which I guess means Welcome Sabbath, by Jack Reamer. We cannot merely pray to you, O God, to end war, for we know that you have made the world in a way that man must find his own path to peace. Within himself and with his neighbor, we cannot merely pray to you, O God, to end starvation, for you have already given us the resources with which to feed the entire world if we would only use them wisely. We cannot merely pray to you, O God, to root out prejudice, for you have already given us eyes with which to see the good in all men if we would only use them rightly. We cannot merely pray to you, O God, to end despair, for you have already given us the power to clear away slums and to give hope if we would only use our power justly. We cannot merely pray to you, O God, to end disease, for you have already given us great minds with which to search out cures and healing if we would only use them constructively. Therefore, we pray to you instead, O God, for strength, determination, and willpower to do instead of just to pray, to become instead of merely to wish. Amen.